So when I read or hear the parable of the sower, my mind usually goes to one place. What kind of soil am I? And I think I wouldn't be alone in saying my mind goes to that one spot. Am I the soil crowded out by weeds? My life is pretty full of distractions. There are loads of things I want, and my life is very easily pulled in numerous directions. Am I the shallow soil? How often do I find myself filled with initial enthusiasm for something, only to lose energy for it pretty quickly afterwards? Or am I the soil on the path? Because I wonder how often I have a fleeting grasp of something, some big understanding of something, only for it to be whisked away in my mind, never fully able to recall what it held on to. It's like those brilliant ideas we have in the middle of the night that we remember and think, I'll never forget this. And then the next morning, oh, there was something up there. But the parable of the sower is not the parable of the soils. I can't remember who said that, but it wasn't me. So there's my quoting. When we first read this passage, we have to look at it as a story about the sower. So here we have a hopeful story about how the word, the good news, will get out there. Yes, there will be people that don't pick up on it. That's going to happen. But don't worry, because the harvest is going to be huge anyways. And so for the early listeners and readers of Mark, a lot of this makes sense. Imagine being part of a small community, and they're going around sharing what they believe to be really good news. And so many people just aren't latching on to it. I imagine that would get pretty disheartening for them after a while. This promise to the early Markan community is, don't worry, there will be a few who do hear your message and will bear fruit from it. And that's pretty powerful to a group who are wondering how well things are going for their little movement, wondering whether or not their group, their community, is going to survive. And if we ended there with the parable of the sower, we could sit somewhat satisfied in our scripture reading. But when you look at everything that we heard today, and that's why it was so long, that's actually a somewhat unsatisfying way to look at what is actually quite a crazy piece of scripture. The passage that first struck me and made me think, well, what's really going on here, is when Jesus, just before he explains this parable, and he does, he explains it, he says, these people are the rocky soil, and these people are the path, and these people are the weedy soil, and these people are the good soil, and don't worry, the good soil is going to bear forth fruit or have a good harvest. He says something else in there that's actually kind of disturbing. Did anyone else pick up on it? Here are a couple people. He says, I'm giving everything in parables, and to you folks, my disciples, I'm going to explain it. And to everyone else, they're not going to get it. And that's why I'm speaking in parables, because I don't want anyone else to get it. Jesus must be the absolute worst at starting a big public movement. First off, he makes clear, as he has in Mark already, that he doesn't want anyone to know about him. And then, well, even if people do come to learn from me, I'm going to say everything in such a way that they're clueless anyways. This is the worst teacher ever. Can you imagine any teacher getting up and thinking, well, I really don't want them to get this, so I'm going to explain it in such an obtuse way that they won't. I don't think this is, we have teachers here. Is this standard practice for our teachers? I don't think so. Occasionally, maybe. Depends what you're teaching. So if you want to bring a message, this is not the best way to do it. I think we can agree on that. And we can look at this again. I guess Mark is explaining something to his audience. He's saying, you know, the audience asking, hey, why aren't people listening to our great news? You'd think this would be a good thing for people to listen to. And the answer is, oh, well, because God doesn't want them to. Okay. That still leaves a lot of questions, such as, why not, God? Why don't you want people to understand? And this kind of makes Jesus seem like a bit of a jerk. And more than that, it's pretty weird when you read what happens after this part. It just doesn't make sense, and that's kind of the beauty of it, and we'll come back to that. So one more bit of weirdness, because it doesn't end there. So Jesus has just said, I don't want people to understand, so I'm going to speak in parables so that people can't understand. And what's the very next metaphor that he says? Is a lamp brought in to be put under a bushel basket or under the bed and not on the lampstand? For there is nothing hidden except to be disclosed, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Do you hear how weird of a statement it is to make this one right after he says, we're trying to keep this a secret, I don't want anyone to get it? He goes from, I'm going to keep all of this on the down low, to everyone's got to see this. This scripture reading is all over the place. And that's the beauty of it. And I have to think Mark knew it was all over the place, and I have to think that's got to be the point somehow. It goes from, it's a parable about a sower, to, I'm not going to let anyone know what it means, to, here's what it means, to, everyone needs to know all this stuff. What's Jesus doing here? Why all the contradictions? Why all the walking back on himself and forward, saying all this stuff together? Why did Mark put all this in this one spot here? So to understand this, I think we need to not just look at this as the parable of the sower, but to see it in the larger context of what Jesus is using the parable of the sower for. Jesus is teaching people about why parables are important. He's trying to talk to people. Here's why I teach in parables. Yeah, the parable of the sower is important, but here's why I always talk in parables. So there's an old Jewish story from the Talmud about a couple of rabbis. And it's a long story, but the first part of it goes like this. Two rabbis were arguing about whether or not a particular form of oven could be considered ritually pure. And one rabbi said, yes, it is. How this is made, it is ritually pure. And the other rabbi, the second rabbi, along with everyone else assembled, said, no, it's not ritually pure. Now, the first rabbi, the rabbi who said that it was, he was unable to convince anyone of his point of view. So he said, well, if my view is correct, then the trees will prove it. At which point, a tree jumps up out of the ground and moves away. And the second rabbi reprimands the tree, says, stay out of this tree. We're debating here. What right does a tree have to argue the law? The tree should stay out of this. So the first rabbi said, well, if this oven is able to be ritually pure, then the stream will prove it. At which point, the stream begins to flow in another direction. And the second rabbi, he reprimands the stream. Stay out of this stream. We're debating here. What right does a stream have to interpret and dictate the law? So the first rabbi said, well, if my view is the right view, then may the halls prove it. At which point, the halls begin to collapse all around them. And the second rabbi said to the halls, you stay out of this. You're not a scholar. You can't debate these laws. We're debating here. Then he asked, what right do the halls have to interpret and dictate the law? At which point in the story, the halls, they don't really know what to do. They kind of want to honor both of them so they don't fall anymore, but they don't go back to how they were. Finally, the first rabbi says, well, if this oven is ritually pure, then heaven itself will prove it. At which point, a voice calls out from heaven, why are you arguing with the first rabbi? Everything he has said is true. The oven is ritually pure. At which point, the second rabbi says, stay out of this, God. We're debating here. What right does God have to interpret and dictate the law? And we might think this is something about a criticism about the second rabbi, but the story goes on. Because the second rabbi continues. It says in Deuteronomy that the law is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. At which point God smiles and says, ah, there we have it. My children have triumphed over me. So hold on to that story for just a moment. Our scripture reading is all over the place. And if I want to give Mark and Jesus some credit, which I do, I have to wonder why. What's Jesus doing here? Why is there so much weirdness, so much contradiction in this little passage about parables? And here's what I think. Here's what I could come up with. Often with Jesus' parables, we try to discern. We try to crack the code to figure out what they mean. If I can just find out what each part means, then I'll have figured it all out. And I don't think that's bad. I think that's the intent, but I think it's the intent only up to a point. In the Talmudic story, which does go on after this, but in the part I shared, I think we can see a challenge to the idea of figuring everything out. In this story, if we lose our ability to debate, if we lose our ability to wonder and to challenge and to be challenged by, if we lose that, then we're in trouble. Because that is what faith is all about. The second rabbi understands that to have all the absolute answers destroys faith. Now, as a caveat, faith is not believing in something even when there is no evidence. That's ignorance. Faith is the ability to struggle with and sit in the unknown. It's to dwell in holy mystery. That's what faith is. So the parables, well, they invite answers. And they invite other answers. And they make you wonder and ask, well, is this way of looking at it right? Or is that way right? Or could it be both of them? Or am I missing the point entirely? And sitting in that struggle and wondering in that way, I believe, is exactly what Jesus wants. He doesn't want you to get the right answer. In his world, there are enough people with the right answer. The Roman authorities spoke in absolutes. They had all the answers, and those answers brought death. The religious authorities, they had all the answers. They spoke in absolutes, and they brought death as well. Jesus is inviting our faith to not stagnate, but rather to remain in motion. Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying, don't let your faith become stagnant. Don't let your faith become stale. Don't let your faith, your understanding of God, your worldview, your belief system be anything but a process. The wisdom of the Talmudic story is that it recognizes that once we ascribe anything in absolute terms, and having them come from God is a pretty good way to do that. We have thousands of years of history proving that. They stop moving. They stop evolving. We stagnate in our identity, in our worldview, in our faith, in our relationships. And I think this is also a much more honest way of looking at the world. Because at its heart, it recognizes the insecurity and the lack of assuredness we all carry deep down inside. It recognizes the existential angst at the heart of the human condition. You know how when you're a kid and you think adults have all the answers, and then you grow up and you realize, nope? Jesus' teaching in parables honors that part of ourselves which says, nope. The Talmudic story of the rabbis recognizes that we don't have absolute truths. We like to think we have them, but we don't. God doesn't come down from on high and explains things to us. And if ever we believe God has, well, that's when we start to get into trouble. So what we need to learn, what we need to do is to learn to struggle, to learn to sit in the unknown, to hold contradictions in our heads and in our hearts. This is why the second rabbi reprimands God. Don't give me the absolute truth, because we can never know it. And then God smiles because the second rabbi is the one who gets it. Now people might say, well, look at the Bible. That's absolute truth. To which I'd say, have you read this thing? I might say, sure, it can be absolute truth. But absolute truth then is contradictions and wonderings and crying out to God. All those pieces that we think are mistakes in the Bible, the parts we think show us that we're so much better or wiser than Scripture, well, those are the parts that actually give it life. It's parables that we don't quite understand, but we have to sit and chew on and digest. Jesus says he doesn't want people to understand, and I wonder if that's because once people think they understand, they've missed the point entirely. Maybe that's why when he is explaining parables, he tells his disciples he's giving them not a truth, but in our reading it came out as a secret, but it can also be interpreted as a mystery. He says, I'm giving you guys a mystery. Jesus isn't teaching us what to think or what to believe. Instead, he's teaching us how to think and how to believe. And that's far more important for Jesus. That's why I think Bible study is important. I do. I think it really is. We should all be studying the Bible. You can do that a number of ways. You can read it. You can read commentaries about it. You can read books about it. You can listen to podcasts about it. I've begun listening to a so far excellent podcast called The Bible for Normal People. Has anyone heard of that one before? It's great. It's a great podcast. Bible for Normal People. It was recommended to me from Broadview. There's my plug. Broadview Magazine. Yay. I hope my sermons can be considered study, but read it regularly. Not so that you get the answers from it, not so that you know absolute truth, not so that you can figure everything out, but so you can learn to sit in contradiction and struggle, so that you can hear stories and learn to wonder if they mean this or that or both or neither, so you can hear people writing from the very depths of pain or joy, anguish and delight. That's so important for us to read and to hold on to. Again, not so that we have absolute answers, but so we know how to sit in our very humanity. The parables Jesus tells, Scripture as a whole, well, they don't give us all the answers. If that's what you're looking for, go speak to a politician. Instead, they invite us to ask questions. And they teach us to sit in those questions. It's practice for life. It's not full of absolute truth, but full of struggle and hope and challenge and fear and contradiction and all that junk which makes Scripture truly rich. And buried within that buried within that recognition of what it means to be human and what it means to be alive is something very holy. Thanks be to God. Amen.